All right, let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25 tonight. Tonight's topic is going to be a rather sensitive one, and I don't believe for one second that we can cover it adequately in the time allowed. It's a topic that has a lot of parameters, a lot of appendages, a lot of, well, somebody will say, well, what about this? What about that? And I don't think we could ever cover it entirely. But what we're going to do tonight, hopefully do, is give us a place to start, maybe give us some things to think about and some ways that we might study a little bit further. And you take the extra questions that come to your mind and take those to Scripture and find the answers there. Tonight, what we are going to be dealing with is the topic of abuse. The topic of abuse, as we talk about how to biblically counsel somebody in an abusive situation. According to the National Coalition Against Domestic Violence, nearly 20 people per minute are physically abused by an intimate partner in the United States. This equates to more than 10 million women and men in 1 year's time. The same source also reports that 1 in 4 women and 1 in 9 men experience severe intimate partner physical violence, intimate partner contact, sexual violence, or intimate partner stalking, which impacts or with impacts such as injury, fearfulness, post-traumatic stress disorder, use of victim services, contraction of sexually transmitted diseases, and things like that. Additionally, 1 in 3 women and 1 in 4 men have experienced some form of physical violence by an intimate partner. When you think about those statistics, 1 in 3 women, 1 in 4 men, we would typically think of domestic violence always or predominantly going the route towards women. But these days, these statistics are nearly neck and neck, 66% versus 75%. So it's not just the women that are being abused in relationships, it's also guys as well. These numbers are awful, but they don't include those who are emotionally abused. It's only about those physically abused. Those emotionally abused individuals, we could add even more statistics to this. These are people who experience constant ridicule, insults, nonviolent, angry outbursts, gaslighting, controlling, manipulation, and a lot more. Pastor Paul Chappell calls abuse Satan's silent assassin because the victim of abuse is typically afraid to speak up and to speak out. Normally, we will see individuals, and what we will see is the perfect marriage, the perfect family, the perfect bunch of kids, the facade that's put up wherever they go. But in that family, there's suffering going on, and nobody knows about it. So they suffer in silence. And we know that Satan wants to keep those individuals in those kinds of situations where they're constantly being damaged and hurt, because we know that Satan is the father of lies, and he is the father of murder. The Bible says he was a murderer from the beginning. So when you think about this topic tonight, we may be very tempted. And one of the things I like about the series that we're doing, I have said that we are not looking at Freudian psychology and all the nonsense that is out there. But what we are doing is looking at biblical counseling. And people say, oh, that's not in the Bible. None of this, all these problems that people are having today, it's not in the Bible. Baloney. It is in the Bible, maybe not by the names we use today. You just have to find where things are at in the Scripture. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 3. Actually, let's start in verse 2 just to get the context. There was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. The man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, we add that verse in there because you need to see this would be one of the people that's thought of highly in the city. This would be somebody that people look at and says, man, that guy's got money, he's got power, he's got possessions, he's got all these things. So it would have been the elites of the area. And the Bible says in verse 3, now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. great explanation or description of her. And she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. Doesn't that sound like a classy lady? And look at the jerk she was married to. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Jump to verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them." So he wasn't just nasty to his wife, he's nasty to other people. Verse 25. "Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." Don't you wish the Lord would have said, "Nabal is his name, and folly is his game"? That's not how the Lord worded it. "But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord whom thou didst send." So Nabal is not a nice guy. This family, Abigail would have been in a home with an abusive man. If he was churlish and evil to other people, how easy was it for him to be churlish and abusive to her? Let's take a look at another situation. Back to chapter 20. It's not just spouse to spouse. It's also sometimes parent to child. It could be the other way around. It could be child to parent. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness?" Then he just rips him apart. This wasn't a kind thing that he says. It wasn't a kind thing about Jonathan's mom. It wasn't a kind thing that was said to Jonathan. So abusive situations can be found in the Scripture. It's not just in our culture today. As we deal with somebody that's in this situation, as their story unfolds, it's going to knock our socks off. Because we're going to be shocked, because more than likely, we had no idea. So before we get into the message tonight, some things that we've got to prepare ourselves for. As we sit down with an individual and they begin to spill out their story, the first thing is, don't react. Yes, we are stunned, we are shocked by what they are telling us, but we have to hold that in. They have come to us because they are looking for somebody that is level-headed and has, you know, got it together, because they're falling apart. So we have to be careful not to react. And it's easy to want to react, isn't it? Because we are hearing it for the first time, even though they're living through it. We're shocked and we just want to go, "What? You got to be kidding." You know, we just feel that need to react. Here's the second thing. Don't say stupid things. Don't say stupid things. After they tell you the story of their abuse, how tempting would it be for us to say, "Man, if I could get that guy alone in a back alley sometime, somewhere, I'd beat some sense into his stupid head." Maybe that's how we feel. Maybe it wouldn't be a bad thing. Should we have said that? No. That is something we should not have said. So we got to be careful not to say the dumb things that just pop into our mind that seem really logical, because we would, you know, we feel defensive for the person that's been abused, and we would just want to take the abuser out and put a whooping on them, don't we? That's kind of our reaction to that. Okay, think it if you want. Just don't say it, because the person you're talking to doesn't need to hear that. Third thing is this: listen. Listen. Just let them pour out their hearts. If they are going through an abusive situation, listen. Let them talk. They've got a lot of things that have been bottled up, and has probably been bottled up for years. You're hearing it for the first time. Don't start trying to jump in and counsel. Wait for them to become exhausted telling their story. Let them get it out. Final thing is this: be gentle and carefully weigh everything that you say to them. The person talking to you is hurting. They may need to hear some tough things, but we need to take those tough things and wrap them in the thickest blanket of God's love that we possibly can, and be very, very careful how we say things. You know, Christians, a lot of times, it's not that what we said was necessarily wrong. It's how it was said. It just wasn't framed right. The words weren't there, and it came across, sounded like know-it-all, sounded like angry, sounded like all sorts of things. We've got to be careful with that, especially as you're counseling somebody in this kind of situation. By the way, I could, but I don't think it's necessary tonight to show us biblical evidence that it is wrong to abuse somebody. I don't think we need that, do we? We could show plenty of biblical evidence because there's no getting around it. Abuse is sin. There's no way, shape, or form that you can justify it. There is no justification for abuse. Do we understand that? Wives, your husband may not do everything that you want him to do. What husband does? That doesn't give you the right to haul off and deck him, to ring his bell with a frying pan. Guys, she's not always going to do what you thought she ought to do. That gives you no right to lay a hand on her. Never. Doesn't give you any right to lay a hand on your child and beat the tar out of them. Beating a child is not spanking a child. Spanking a child is not abuse. Amen? Biblically, we are called to spank. We are called to corporal punishment. We are not called to beat a child. God padded a particular area that receives spankings very well. And it's amazing how you can get to the brain and the heart through the butt. Ain't it? So that's not what we're talking about. Some of you are going, oh, we're not supposed to spank our kids. Spanking's biblical. Abusing them, isn't it? You know, if that kid walks away and that kid is bruised and bloodied and everything else, that's wrong. That is just absolutely dead wrong. No justification for it whatsoever. So, with all of this in mind, let's go to Proverbs 27 and let's start providing some help and some counsel for these individuals. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 12. Again, I say, and I remind you, we cannot cover every little nuance of situations. That's just not possible. So we are hitting this very broad, very general. Please understand that. Proverbs 27, verse 12. The Bible says, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. The first thing is this: advise them that if they are in danger, to get to a place of safety. That's the number one thing. We got to start there. If they are in danger, they have got to get to a place of safety. You say, oh no, they got to stay there. Biblically, they got to stay there. You cannot find biblical justification that says, stay there and get the tar beat out of you. But yet there are some stupid preachers, and I'll call them that to their face. They would say, nope, nope, you got to stay there. That's your wedding vow. There's not a single person here in your wedding vow that it says, and take the beating that I get. Not a one. Get to a place of safety. I didn't say, run to a divorce lawyer. I didn't say that. I said, get to a place of safety. Oftentimes, that response to the abuse becomes a wake-up call to the abuser and serves as a catalyst for them to start getting some help. Because it took that separation to wake them up. As long as they stay there, the person that's getting abused, as long as they stay there and they keep getting wailed on, well, they're going to keep doing it. I'm not saying that by the person getting to a place of safety, that that's going to all fix everything. It's just going to be grand. I'm not saying that either. But I am saying, you got to tell that person to get somewhere safe. By the way, I don't know if it's the same in every state, but there are certain individuals who are considered mandatory reporters. What a mandatory reporter is if you know, and you're in a particular position, and if you know that somebody is being abused, by law, you are required to report that to the authorities. That's a mandatory reporter, okay? Listen to who all is considered mandatory reporters, and you would think that there would be a whole lot less abuse going on because somebody would know. Now, either the abuse is happening so secretively or mandatory reporters aren't doing their job. Let me read this list off to you. Lawyers are mandatory reporters. Say, oh no, client confidentiality. Not when there's abuse. They have to report. Doctors, nurses, counselors, therapists. They have to report abuse. Home health professionals, nursing home employees, ombudsmen, senior service providers, dialysis technicians. I thought that was interesting that that's in the list. They're mandatory reporters. The health department and the Humane Society. Humane Society is a mandatory reporter. Firefighters, paramedics, EMTs, ambulance drivers, and police. They're all mandatory reporters. My question is, who do the police report to? Themselves? I guess they have to do something about it, but building department and those who do building inspections. So imagine that. Somebody comes in and they are doing a building inspection, and on the corner of a wall, they can see that somebody has had a head bashed in there and there's hair there. Huh, what's that? Well, that's not part of my inspection. I can move on. They got to report. Coroners have to report. That one confused me just a little bit. Pastors, we're mandatory reporters. Let me tell you something. You may not like this. Well, I have a solution for it. Don't be abusive. But I'm not going to jeopardize myself, my ministry, and my home to let somebody continue abusing somebody else. Okay? I'm not going to do that. I don't have any desire to go to jail. I wouldn't do good behind bars. I can tell you that for sure. I would not do well. So I ain't keeping my mouth shut. This is kind of interesting. Your CPA, whoever does your taxes, did you know they're a mandatory reporter? So you go in there with your spouse and you're getting your taxes done and they say something and I told you to keep your mouth shut. Boom. Guess what they are obligated to do? To report you. A real estate broker, notary publics, bank employees, financial planners, brokerages. They're all mandatory reporters. Teachers, administrators, bus drivers. We're all mandatory reporters. There's probably more, but like I said, you would think with that many, that's quite a list. You would think these things would be caught, at least a whole lot more than what they are. So anyhow, advise the individual. They have got to get to a place of safety. If you're a mandatory reporter, you've advised them to get to a place of safety. You take them to a place of safety, and then you take your little self, and you go make the report. Okay? You have to. By law, you have to. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31 with me. Now, I know that brings up thousands of questions, I'm sure. What will the person think? What am I going to do? How do you? You're going to have to figure that one out for yourself, but if you're in that list, you're a mandatory reporter. Jeremiah 31:3, the Bible says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Number two, the second thing that we do, is we remind the abused that God's love is unconditional and unchanging. Remind them that God's love is unconditional and it's unchanging. The abused person is probably feeling very unloved and unwanted. They have been made to feel that they are vile, that they are repulsive, that they are disgusting, that they're stupid or whatever. The abused person needs to be told that they are a loved individual. And the most important person that could ever love us is God. Nobody can ever love us like God. And they need to be reminded of that. Now, somebody's going to jump up quickly and say, well, if God loves them so much, Why does he let the abuse happen? Honestly, Christians, that is a fairly easy question to answer theologically. We can give the theological answer to that. But when somebody has bruises on their body, cuts, a fat lip, a black and blue eye, broken nose, whatever, and you tell them the theologically correct answer, more than likely, it's not going to go over well. So I am not suggesting that we share this stuff with them all at the first time. You're going to have to weigh and measure and judge for yourself when the individual is ready for this. But turn with me to James chapter 1. Here are some verses of Scripture, and I hope you know you're not going to do this all at once. This is one of those things that you're going to be with this kind of a person for a little while. We've already established that abuse is sin. There's no getting around that. Verse 13 of James 1 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." We have to establish with them that God did not cause the abuse to happen. This abuse did not come from the hand of God. You say, but can't a powerful God make it stop? Yes. Can't a powerful God make every sickness stop? Can he? Can a powerful God stop every world war that's going on? Can a powerful God stop what's going on in Israel right now in the Gaza Strip? Can a powerful God do that? Can a powerful God keep every single car accident that ever happened from happening? So why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? Verses 14 and 15. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Now, where in the world did we get our own lust from? It's the sin nature. And we all got one, don't we? Every one of us. Nobody can sit here tonight and say, "Oh no, I don't have one. I got rid of that. Real spiritual. I got rid of that at Calvary." No, you didn't. The Apostle Paul didn't. Read Romans chapter 7. He struggled with stuff. We still have a sin nature. And we are drawn away into sin by our own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Listen, we aren't puppets on a string. Adam wasn't a puppet on a string. We kind of probably wish he had been, so that what he did hadn't happened. But the moment that Adam took of the fruit, he introduced sin and he introduced death and he introduced everything bad that you can imagine on the planet Earth. Everything went into a state of death, decay, dying. I mean, right now it started happening. And the things that we see that are bad in this world all stem from original sin. We know that one day God is going to bring all things to an end and make all things new. We know that day is coming. But until that day comes, sin is going to play out all of its evil cards, so to speak. And it's going to happen. It's not right. It's not good. But it's going to happen. Does that help the abused person today? Probably not. But it might help them somewhere down the road, and especially if the individual is saved, it should help them. Now, the individual who has been abused may be real hesitant. And if you've ever talked to somebody, they may say, I got to talk to you, and they start unloading their burden. And then they say, but I don't want you to say anything to anybody. You won't tell anybody, will you? If they're a mandatory reporter, they'd bettered. Oh, well, I don't want that to happen. I don't want them exposed. That'd be terrible. Here's the third thing. Assure them that exposing the abuser is not wrong. Assure them that exposing the abuser is not wrong. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Assure them that exposing the abuser is not wrong. Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Thayer's Greek dictionary says that the word reprove means to convict or to refute. The conviction brings the situation or person to light. It exposes them. Too often the abused will make excuses for the abuser. And I don't understand that. You know, you could go back and you can look at what they call Stockholm Syndrome and all these other different things. And I don't understand that, why an abused person would feel this loyalty to the individual that's been beating them up and hurting them and all that kind of stuff, why they wouldn't jump up and do that. But you know what? I've never been in that situation. And I'm guessing the vast majority of you haven't either. So you sit here and I say, I don't understand that either. Man, if that was me, I'd nail them. And yet, how many people don't? And we just scratch our head and we go, that's crazy. Why wouldn't they do that? Because there is a sense of loyalty. The abuser has beaten them down so much that they feel that they are being disloyal to them, somehow doing something wrong and exposing the person that's caused the abuse. Maybe the individual is hiding behind their wedding vows and say, well, this doesn't seem right, you know, my wedding vows wouldn't allow me to expose what they're doing. It's like, no, go back to the Scriptures here. Always go back to the Scriptures. Reprove that which is wicked. And abuse is wickedness. There's no getting around that. I'm definitely not suggesting that they put it on Facebook or other social media platform. That's the way things are typically done today. However, they got to let their counselor in on this. And the abuser has got to be exposed. They need to let a close friend know they're not being disloyal. The exposure helps to bring the abuse to resolution. And you want things resolved, right? I mean, I would think we want things resolved. We don't want to keep going through abuse. Turn to Proverbs 19 and verse 19. I want us to notice what Proverbs writes here. Proverbs 19 and verse 19, the Bible says, a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. For if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. So if you're going to make an excuse for this person of great wrath who has been abusing, and I don't know, wrath doesn't always demonstrate itself by being red in the face and smoke rolling out the ears kind of a thing. That's not the way it always manifests itself. Sometimes wrath can have a totally placid face, and it can just go on doing the damage, doing the damage, doing the damage. The person of great wrath shall suffer punishment. But if you go and deliver that individual from it, you say, oh, nope, nope, not going to go down that road, then you're going to go through it again. You're going to have to keep going through this mess over and over and over and over again. Don't you want it to come to a stop? Wouldn't you think that the person would want it to come to a stop? Now, I'm talking to you. I'm preaching this to you. You're the ones doing the counseling, okay? This is how we're thinking. You got to remember that that person that you are counseling, they're not thinking this through. Usually, they're not thinking this through rationally. When it comes down to where the rubber meets the road and we got to do something and we got to expose this and we got to, you know, I've got to step up to the plate. I'm going to be the man. I'm going to be the woman in this. And we're going to get things going. That's frightening. That's frightening. And probably a million what ifs start flooding their mind. And you and I, as the person doing the counseling, we're supposed to be that voice of reason. We're supposed to be the person that's going to be there to help them through this. We're the ones that are going to stick with them through it. We're going to be the ones that help keep them grounded the way they need to be grounded. One of life's greatest teachers is consequences. Really is a good teacher. Haven't you learned a lot more from your mistakes than you have from your successes? We learn because our mistakes tend to have consequences. You kind of have to think that's what the Lord meant and what he, part of what he was trying to get across in Galatians when he says, Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we didn't reap what we sow, would we learn anything? No. And so the person who is doing the abusing is a person that's been hiding behind the things they're doing. It's time to bring this thing to light. Here's the fourth thing, and it's kind of the opposite to this point, because the person that's coming is going to have maybe one of two sides that they swing with the pendulum. One side is, I'm scared to death to do anything. I don't want to do anything. You mean I got to name them? I've got to tell somebody that's an authority that can start working on this and yada, yada, yada. And the other side is, yeah, I'll tell everybody. They've made my life miserable for so many years. It's time for payback. That's wrong too. But you can see how the person can go either direction on it. Usually they won't go to the direction of payback for a while. Not maybe the initial time that you talk to them. At first they're kind of spilling things out. And as they, for maybe years, haven't hardly been able to get a good deep breath. And as they get to where I can breathe again, let's get them. You know, and it starts to turn into a vengeful spirit. That's wrong. So we got to assure them that they need to trust God to bring justice. That's the fourth point. Trust God to bring justice. Go to Romans 12 with me. You know, when the person that is supposed to love you immeasurably, they are supposed to be your champion, your protector, when they become everything but, there could be the side of you that just wants to drop kick them into next week. But Romans 12, verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Okay? Is there wiggle room in there that you can say, well, but let me slide this situation in there? The Bible says recompense to no man. That closes the deal there. Evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I think one of the things that you're doing with the individual that you are counseling is helping them to put things into a biblical perspective of how to deal with that abuser. Again, does that mean that you go back home and as they beat you, you keep, you know, fixing them supper, and they beat you again, and we'll bring you, you know, something cold to drink on a hot summer's day, and they beat you again? Is that what that's saying? Not at all. Not at all. And I hope we are getting that. You don't stay in a place that's abusive. You can still practice this verse. You can still put this into play. Jesus set the supreme example for us at Calvary, and actually throughout his entire ministry. In 1 Peter 2:23, the Bible says of Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We would say, but I can't do that. Yes, you can. Because the Bible says I can do all things, finish it out, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So, you can do it through Christ. You can't do it. I can't do it. But you can do it through Christ. Why? Because Christ gives the strength to accomplish it. Here's something else. The fifth thing, encourage the abused to receive God's healing grace. Encourage the abused to receive God's healing grace. You say, that sounds odd. Why would you say that? Because abuse shatters individuals. It demoralizes them. It destroys relationships. It shakes confidence. It tears down the walls of trust. It creates feelings and emotions that the person would say they don't feel like anybody could possibly love them. It's not a matter of feeling unworthy to be loved. It's a matter of feeling like nobody ever could. Got to remind them. Got to remind them that God's healing grace is there for them. Go to Psalm 147. Look with me in verse 3. Psalm 147, verse 3. And the Bible says of our Lord, He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Aren't you glad we have a Lord that does that? It's the same Lord that Hebrews 13 and verse 5, He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The sixth thing is this: help them find joy through an eternal perspective. Help them find joy through an eternal perspective. I am not suggesting this is accomplishable on day one. I'm not even sure it's accomplishable on day 21. Who knows when you're going to be able to do this? But in Romans 8:18, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In sharing a verse like this, you cannot downplay the hurt that the individual is carrying. And I would suggest do not share that verse on day one in talking to them. Don't share, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His riches. You know, don't share that with them. You say, but that's good scripture. It is. But the average person is not ready for that. They're hurting. When you're hurting, you want comfort. And telling them that, you know, oh, when you're in heaven, you're going to look back on all this and go, oh, well, it sure wasn't nearly as bad as I thought it was. It's probably not the best thing to tell them right off the bat. Give it some time. Certainly tell them this in time. Definitely. Now, I want to conclude with something I think is valuable. I've said a couple of times in the message that we cannot share or probably shouldn't share certain things on day one. So what do we do on day one when that individual starts pouring it all out to us? Go with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 34. The Bible says, "And Jesus, when He came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as a sheep, not having a shepherd, and He began to teach them many things." First of all, have compassion. What's the difference between having compassion and having sympathy? Because probably the vast majority of us would be incredibly sympathetic. What's the difference? Sympathy is where you go, "Aw, that is awful. Oh, it's terrible." And then kind of walk away. Compassion does something with those feelings of sympathy. Does something. When you and I are dealing with that individual, the abused person feels abandoned. They need to be reassured that they are not and that they can count on us, and we're going to be there with them. I wonder tonight, would we be willing to put ourselves out there for somebody and say, "You know what? I'm going to practice the scriptures. I want to have compassion. I'm not just going to go, oh, that's terrible. That's too bad. I'm going to be there to do something. I'm going to be there to do something with you. And I'm going to stick with you through this." That requires longevity on our part. That requires commitment on our part. That's what compassion's all about, Christians. And God has called us to be compassionate. What else have we got to do? Oh, well, you know, as soon as church is over, my favorite show's on. And my bowl of ice cream is waiting for me. That is called selfish self-centeredness. When there are people that are hurting and we could be there for them, that means we esteem others better than ourselves, like Paul told the church of Philippi. Right? Well, okay. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. Second thing to do is always practice this. Romans 12, 15. "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." The first time that person comes to you, Maybe it's not even the time to even start doing any talking on your part. It's just time to cry with them. Let them see that you're hurting with them. You say, oh yeah, but I got to do more than that. Or you say, I'm not an emotional person. That's hard to do. Okay. Figure a way to do it. But weep with those who weep. Go to verse 5 of Romans 12. The third thing is this. Pour on the love to that individual, treating them as if you were treating yourself. Verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So we are a part of each other. We are not separate. We are connected. So if you're leaving church tonight and somebody accidentally stepped on your toe, do you feel that throughout your body? Sure you do. Tonight, we're connected. And if somebody steps on one, the rest ought to feel it. And the rest ought to come in to the rescue to be there for that person and to love them as we would want to be loved if it happened to us. This is an awful thing to have to deal with. But we know, based on the statistics, if it's 1 in 4 and 1 in 3, that means somebody at your job is probably being abused. Somebody that parents the kids in the school is being abused. Some kid on the bus is being abused. It's around us. We've got to be there to help people. We've got to be there to help them. Tonight, if you know somebody in this situation, I wonder if you would commit yourself to being the rock for them as you take them to the rock, Jesus Christ. Maybe you're fortunate enough tonight and you say, well, I really don't know anybody that's being abused. But the Lord has laid this on your heart. And as I've preached this tonight, you're thinking, boy, I wish there was somebody I could be a help to. Then get down to the CPC. Get over to Sarah's House or some other organization like that. I don't know anything about Sarah's House other than what they do kind of thing. But get to some organization like that and say, I want to be there for somebody. And if you're one going through abuse, it's well hidden. Nobody knows it but you. But you don't have to go through it alone. We're here to help. But you got to let us know. If you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, let me tell you who the worst abuser of them all is. It's not a spouse, it's not a parent, it's not a boss. The worst abuser of them all is Satan. He is the worst. And the abuse that Satan causes in this world is to keep an individual from knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. And Satan will do whatever it takes to keep you from trusting Jesus. The gospel is that Jesus loves you and died for you and paid the price and penalty of your sin, was buried in a tomb and rose from the grave, and you and I are called to accept Him as Savior. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. You say, well, I believe that. Well, when did you ever pray to ask Jesus Christ to save you? Because you personally have to call on His name to be saved. Not a bunch of believing just facts. The invitation is to you, but you have to open up your heart. Behold, the Lord says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. You got to open the heart's door. The lost person tonight, Satan's going to do everything possible to keep you from doing that. He's going to tell you you're okay. You don't need to worry about it. You're just keep trying your best. You'll make it. You'll be okay. You say, okay, well, that sounds pretty good. Problem is, Satan's abuse takes you to an eternity in hell. Satan doesn't want you saved. Jesus does. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If you're here without Christ as your Savior right now in the quietness of your heart, could you, would you pray something like this? Lord God, I'm a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner. And I know that I'm not on my way to an eternity in heaven, I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. But I know and believe Jesus loves me. He died for me. He paid the price of my sins in His blood. He was buried in the tomb. He arose from the grave. Lord, I believe that. And tonight I ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save me. You say, I've never prayed anything like that, but I have tonight, and I meant that. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Father, thank you for this evening. And Lord, we hopefully our hearts hurt for people that are in anything but loving, committed relationships. For children that are parented by parents that just don't care. They don't love them like they should. And we just want to avail ourselves to you first and foremost, that you might open up the avenues where we could go and just share Christ's love with those people and help them through these very difficult times. Have your way in our hearts with this tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.